Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Epistle that the Apostle Paul most likely wrote from a Roman prison. And he was put in that Roman prison because the Jews accused him of taking a Gentile believer beyond the wall in the courtyard of the temple, where Gentiles were not supposed to go, because there's a great barrier, a great division between Jew and Gentile in this day. And they had a Gentile court in the courtyard around the temple, and you just did not bring a Gentile beyond that wall. And Paul, I don't think, actually did that. The text doesn't bear that out, but that's one of the significant reasons why he's in prison. And that's what Paul is writing about as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, as he admonishes this Gentile church that there's no longer a barrier wall, a division between Jew and Gentile, that's been removed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." I've entitled the message, "Breaking Down the Barrier Wall." Because that's what Paul talks about. I don't want to talk about what I want to talk about. I want to talk about what the text says, and that's what the text is about. Three main considerations here from this text. Number one, the Christ-centered life brings peace among Christians. The Christ-centered life brings peace among believers or Christians. If you look again at verse 14, we see there in that first phrase, "For he himself is our peace." Now that's most likely a broad and comprehensive statement. It means more than what he has done provides peace. It includes that, but it means Christ himself. He himself, the text says, it's an emphatic statement. He himself is our peace. So the point is, as Christians live the Christ life, now listen to me, as Christians live the Christ life instead of the self-centered life, they are united in peace with others that would naturally be their enemies. And that's the beauty and the glory of the local church, that God brings together those from all walks of life and from all backgrounds and from all races, but they are all united in this one glorious realization that where at one time they were self-centered and self-driven, now they are Christ-centered and Christ-driven. And so now what we have in common totally obliterates and eliminates what we used to have that put us or kept us apart. The Christ life keeps us in peace. Galatians 2:20, Paul said it this way, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me." In other words, I'm no longer living the way Paul wants to live and with Paul's priorities and with Paul's purposes. Christ now is my purpose. And in the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when a person is regenerated of the Holy Spirit, they've come to abhor the wickedness of their sin and their rebellion and their alienation to a holy God. And they place faith in Christ. Now listen, they do not place faith in Christ just to save them from hell. They place faith in Christ to be their Lord and to save them from hell, which is the penalty of sin, and a lifestyle under the power of sin. So we go to God, we place faith in Christ and say, "From this moment onward, you are my Savior and you are my Lord." Now, it would be wonderful if from that point onward there was no work, toil, discipline, self-denial necessary, but there definitely is if you're going to live the Christ life. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, "I die daily." Paul says, I get up in the morning, I look at myself in the mirror, and I realize afresh and anew that I, Paul, am once again the center of my life, and that grieves me because I now have a new disposition that came in me when I was born again. And that new disposition is to abhor myself and to honor Christ. And so I have to daily say no to self. I have to daily repent of self-centeredness and self-consumed thinking and self-centered lifestyle and self-purposes. I have to die to that afresh and anew on a daily basis because I lose it daily and walk back in the Christ-centered life. You see, self and selfishness is really the basis of sin. Self and selfishness is the foundation stones of the house of sin. And it's also the basis of division, because if I am self-centered and living for self instead of Christ, eventually some of you are going to get in the way of what I myself want. And all of a sudden you've got problems. You've got division. You've got conflict. James said it so clearly in James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now that's a good question. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts in a church? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? James says, you're truly the children of God, but while you are down here in this earthly pilgrimage, you're still packaged in a house of flesh, and sin rages and wages war in this flesh, urging, lusting, drawing with passion, making you want to live for self, pleasure, the world, and sin. He said, isn't that where your fights and squabbles and quarrels and divisions come from? Somebody gets to thinking about self and glorying in self and living for the pleasures of self, and all of a sudden they start trampling on everyone around them. And far too often in the church, it's one self-consumed group fighting another self-consumed group. Flesh against flesh. That's why Paul said, I die daily. Every day I have to realize and recognize, and that's why morning quiet time is so important. Because when you open the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, cuts self out every morning and gets self out of the way. I sometimes realize I probably need a morning quiet time, a midday quiet time, a supper quiet time, and if Pam doesn't act real nice, maybe a quiet time hour or two before bed, just to get out of self. And I've often thought that she was my problem. But as I get in the Word of God, I realize I'm my problem. I'm not living the Christ life. And when I walk in the Christ-centered life, dying to self, quarrels and divisions and conflicts cease. I was walking in the mall this last week with one of my children, and we were just piddling around. They were out of school, and we were talking about an area of life and how we want to be careful in that area of life and not use that situation or that setting for self. And we talked about, well, how do you do that? And I said, well, honey, the only thing I know is I have to try to be disciplined to constantly catch myself, because I always flow back into self-centeredness. And I'll have to repent, ask God to forgive me, be disciplined in my thinking, and get back into a Christ-centered perspective. And this is an area that so-called Christian psychology and some Christian groups today have really messed folks up, because they're teaching that if you just have some dramatic spiritual experience, you can just overcome this stuff. That's not what Paul said. Paul said, I die daily. I didn't just get zapped and it was not a struggle anymore. Discipline, self-rejection, self-denial, humbling ourselves regularly and daily is the Christian pilgrimage. We have wrongly taught people that Christianity means you have heaven down here, then you get heaven up there. But what happened to all day long we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered? What happened to they'll persecute you and slander you and laugh at you and reject you for my name's sake? What happened? All I'm saying is this isn't just a rose-lined pathway and a life of joy and peace and happiness. And unfortunately, probably all of us to some degree have tried to talk people into Christianity, promising all this stuff. And unfortunately and unintentionally, I think, we've often taught them wrong. My point is, we must live the Christ-centered life, and that brings peace. You see, everything is brand new when you are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. See, God doesn't reform the old. He abolishes the old and he forms a brand new thing, a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When you live the Christ life, when you walk in Christ and not in self, listen, old prejudices die. Old resentments die. Old grudges die. Old enmities die. Old strife dies. Old fears, and a whole lot of what divides us is fear. And fear usually is based in self. What are you afraid of? I'm afraid of what might happen to me. That's not the Christ life. That's the self life. Boy, I've had to battle through that with the Word and with discipline and repentance, not to walk in fear, the fear of man, the fear of the future. Some of you have been there too. Matter of fact, most of you to some degree have walked there, depending on your circumstance and your situation at the present time. But that's to die in Christ. Now, let me give you some practical thoughts here in two specific areas. First of all, think about conflict resolution. This is what really Paul is talking about. There has been an age-old, deep, embittered conflict between Jew and Gentile. But then he says, in Christ, he himself is our peace. So how can we learn, how can we glean from Paul addressing the Jew-Gentile conflict and find conflict resolution skills for ourselves? Well, really, it's this simple. When there's a conflict between brothers and sisters in Christ, don't be a big spoiled baby and take your toys and run somewhere else. Lovingly and humbly, go to that person and lovingly and humbly talk about it and see if you can't just fix it right there. And as you lovingly and humbly go to that person and talk to that person, you'll start finding out, or typically the Holy Spirit of God, because you're doing what the Word of God says to do when you go to that person, the Holy Spirit of God starts putting some lights on and you begin seeing attitudes, dispositions, and viewpoints in your own heart that are self-centered, not Christ-centered. Now listen, so the key to conflict resolution is almost 99.9% of the time, repentance. God, I repent in these areas where I've been self-centered, not Christ-centered. And I can say this with authority because that's what the Word teaches, but with further authority because we have seen victory after victory after victory as we have begun teaching our church family to settle conflicts biblically. Now listen, you're never going to be in any collectivity of people anywhere on earth and not have conflict. The uniqueness of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is, listen, we have Christ in us and the truth of the Word of God to guide us so that we settle conflict biblically and for the glory of God. Actually, conflict can be a good thing in that the end result strengthens the church and glorifies God. So we have no toleration in this church for this yeah-yowing, backbiting, strife-spreading, division-forming conflict. We ought to come together and solve any conflicts that's there. We don't need to look to human psychology. We don't need to look to so-called Christian psychology that mixes Freud up with Paul. I'm going to tell you something. Paul does not need Freud's help. The Word of God is sufficient. It's sufficient. Let me ask you something. What did the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ do for 1,900 years before Freud came along? Hello? What did they do? They trusted God's Word. And guess what? It works. You see, where psychology teaches people to cope and get by, Christianity teaches people to overcome and have victory. It's a gigantic difference between the two. So we don't need psychology. What we need is loving guidance and instruction from the Word when we have these conflicts. Accountability to do what the Word says in your situation. And ultimately, loving discipline is someone blatantly and habitually refuses to honor what the Word says in their situation. There's a spirit in our age today, there's a teaching and understanding that says, well, counseling is over here, but accountability and discipline is over there. No, it's all one whole package called Christian discipleship. Are you with me? Loving counseling, and it must be loving. Let's have none of this hard, demeaning, judgmental, looking down on others. Let's have loving counsel, but with loving biblical instruction, loving biblical accountability to carry out the instruction, and ultimately, and it's rare, but if necessary, loving discipline for those who refuse to honor the biblical instruction. Listen to me, that will solve any conflict in the church if the people know God through Jesus Christ. That's God's way. In Christ, through Christ, you see, He is our peace. Another area that, of course, closely ties into this is marriage restitution. And we're in a divorce culture. And I want to say this to those of you who've been through a divorce and remarriage. Whatever's in the past is in the past. Amen? You're not a second-class citizen. Nobody looks down on you. If you had some wicked sin involved in that, if you hadn't repented of it, repent of it and go on and claim your marriage for the glory of God. That happens. However, the church must lovingly be proactive to help save marriages before the world, the flesh, and the devil destroys them. And how God has allowed us, folks, this is such an incredible and wonderful victory that brings glory to God. As we have seen, and I say this to God's glory, divorce has become very rare in our congregation. And restoration has become the norm. That is as it should be. And once again, how have we seen that happen? Let me back up before I talk about how we've seen that happen. I have been your senior pastor 14 years in March. And we began changing some things 14 years ago based on the Word of God. Every time we changed an area, folks got nervous and folks got upset. And folks got, where's he going? You know, what's this going to lead to? But it was biblical and you stood on the Word and every time God's blessed it. First, maybe it was the elders thing. That wasn't things that Baptist church do. They didn't do elders and da-da-da-da. Then we did two things. We looked at the Word of God and the Word of God teaches it. And then we looked at church history and found out Baptists did do that for many, many years. They just got away from it in the last 100 years or so. So we stood on that, and God's greatly blessed. Is it perfect? No, but it is the best system biblically, and God has blessed it here. Then we instituted church discipline and other things into our church. Folks thought, where are we going? What's that going to lead to? I'm uncomfortable. Never seen that before. My mother and daddy love God. They never did that in their church, etc., etc. But we realized we've got to stand on the Word of God, and God's just blessed and blessed and blessed. Now we've looked at Ephesians 1 and 2. We're beginning to see that God saves folks and He doesn't even need our manipulation to save them. And that makes folks a little nervous. But Jeff, we've never done it that way before. Never thought about it that way before. Well, read church history. You'll find out for 1,900 years they didn't do the things we do. And they saw more people saved percentage-wise than we're seeing saved in America today. All I'm saying to you is let's always strive to be biblical and reject tradition. And reject the methods of men. We can use methods, but let's don't die for them or live for them or make them bigger and better or more important than the Word of God makes them. But I'm talking about marriage restitution now. And once again, what do you do when a marriage is having trouble? Well, you lovingly instruct with the Word of God. And you find out where self has gotten in and Christ is not the center. And then lovingly from the Word of God, you instruct them to repent and change that area. And then lovingly you hold them accountable to change that area. Now here's the neat thing. Are you with me, church? Since you're doing it based on the Word of God, listen, the power of God comes to back you up. That's the key. You see, no one can repent unless God grants repentance. They can't just repent. God grants repentance. Look at it in the Scripture. But God grants repentance when you stand on His Word. And then through that process of instruction and accountability and then ultimately loving discipline, if they do not honor what the Word says, God works and hearts are changed and revival occurs and marriages are restored. This is God's way. And we want to keep growing and maturing and sharpening in these areas. and letting God get more and more glory. Folks, we were talking in the staff meeting this morning. We meet and pray together as a staff early on Sunday mornings, and we were sharing in that staff meeting that it seems to be the spirit of the age, or the spirit of the evangelical church today, to be totally indifferent to whether or not there's holiness in the church, totally indifferent to biblical standards, accountability or discipline. As long as you have an exciting worship service that encourages and strengthens and stirs people, that's all that matters. I want to tell you that is abhorrent to God. Now, I want us to have an exciting worship. I like the excitement we had today singing the praise of God. Matter of fact, I want to stir it up some more. I want to shake the roof a little bit more when we sing. But we also want to be passionately committed to the church being something, not just sounding or looking like something. And that's going to take God sharpening of me and God sharpening you and God growing us and accountability one to another and lovingly looking after one another and helping one another and growing one another according to biblical patterns. But what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying the Christ-centered life brings peace among Christians. We've seen that over and over and over and over again. And this peace that ought to come when there's conflict between a brother and sister in Christ, and the peace that ought to be restored when a marriage needs restoration, that peace in the church should not be just encouraged. Listen, it should be expected among Christians. There is not one marriage, I'm convinced, not one marriage where both parties are truly regenerate, born-again child of God that cannot be restored if they're in the kind of loving church environment to help them and guide them. Sometimes that's too late, and hey, if it's too late, it's too late. You go ahead and serve God where you are and give Him the glory for that. But we're seeing God do wonderful things there. Here's a key verse to conflict resolution and to restoration in the church family. Here's, matter of fact, two key verses. The first one is Proverbs 10:2. Proverbs 10:2 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Here's what that means. Usually when there's a conflict between you and a brother or sister in Christ, you've got a choice. Make something of it, are just in love, forgive it, and just, in a sense, cover it. That's not covering it like you're condoning sin. It's covering it in the sense of, hey, they've offended me, they've wronged me, but you know what? I've offended and wronged my Lord infinitely more than they could ever offend and wrong me. And I'm choosing, by the grace of God, to completely forgive it and just go on. 95-98% of all conflicts in the church should be settled just like that. You know what? The only way you can joyously and genuinely do that is to live the Christ life. Self will not, cannot do that. You get up, you have your quiet time, you put on Christ, you die daily, you say, "Christ, enable me to walk in the glorious gratitude and victory of knowing that you're my all in all, and every breath I take this side of hell is a bonus that I do not deserve, and therefore whatever that brother or sister has done to hurt me or offend me, I can just forgive it. I just forgive it for the glory of God. I choose to do that." Have any of you ever been married? You better learn this right here. Just day after day, week after week, I just choose to forgive it. And if I think, if I pull the data file back up again and want to whip them with it, I ask God to forgive me for that. I chose to forgive that. I'm not going to live that way. Proverbs 17:9. "He who conceals a transgression seeks love." What's it mean by conceal? It doesn't mean you're hiding something that's some scandalous wrong that ought to be dealt with. I'm not talking about adultery or robbing a bank. But often there's something when somebody's transgressed against you and hurt you, and really it doesn't involve many other people, and you can just choose, you know what, I'm going to forgive that. I'm not going to bring that out to the light of day. I'm not going to make an issue out of it. I choose to forgive it because the Christ, now listen, who is my peace, enables me. He has given me the capacity to walk in that. I want to say something to you. Some of you are so totally rotten and self-consumed. This, you know nothing of this. And I command you to repent of that rotten self-centeredness. Stop thinking about yourself and put on Christ and walk in this victory. See, to you, You've been this way so long, you just think that's the way everybody is. No, it's not the way everybody is. You've got a lot of your brothers and sisters who are making some progress in the Christ life. And you need to join them in the progress. They haven't arrived, but you're way behind. I want to ask you something. Do you really wake up? Do you really walk during the day? Do you really go to bed tonight? Do you really deal with your children? Do you really deal with your husband and wife with a Christ-centered perspective? That's normal Christianity. And that is to be what we're striving for the glory of God. Well, I've got to hurry, but I've got a few more thoughts here I want to share with you. First of all, the story of Philemon and Onesimus. Paul wrote the little book of Philemon to a man named Philemon, because Philemon was a Christian, and he had a slave who was an unbeliever, Onesimus. And this unbelieving slave rebelled against Philemon and ran away. Somehow, some way, while Onesimus, the runaway slave, was running away, he runs into the Apostle Paul and gets gloriously saved. Becomes a child of God. So Paul says, I need to do some conflict resolution counseling among the brethren. Because Philemon's mad at Onesimus for running away, but when Onesimus ran away, he wasn't a brother in Christ. Now he's a brother in Christ, so now I need to counsel them so that two brothers can get back together. And they didn't tell Onesimus, you can no longer be Philemon's slave. He just said, Philemon, I want you to forgive Onesimus. He's now a brother in Christ. He's repented of what he's done. I want you to restore him back in fellowship with yourself. And just forgive it. And Paul writes in there, and by the way, Philemon, if Onesimus owes you anything monetarily for what he's done to you, I'll pay it back myself. I'll just pay it myself. But Paul doesn't stop there. I love Paul. Then Paul said, oh, by the way, Philemon, I need to remind you that you owe me your whole life. I'm sure Philemon sat down and said, he won't ask me to pay nothing. His point was, Philemon, I brought you the gospel of Jesus Christ, which gives you the eternal treasures of God and security forever. You owe me everything. So why don't we just forgive this thing and you and Onesimus come back together? And see, that's where we have to walk. God, I owe you everything. And I repent of thinking about me all the time. And I want to walk in the Christ life. Well, look at verse 14. Let's look at the rest of the verse. He himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now he said he made both groups into one. Now I want you to listen to a verse, John 10:16. It should be on the screen. John 10:16, Jesus said, and I have other sheep. Now he's talking in a Jewish context. So what he means is, I've got sheep among the Jews and I've got some sheep among the Gentiles. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. So Jesus taught that when I come and my gospel is preached, I've got sheep among the Jews that will hear my voice and be saved. I have sheep among the Gentiles that will hear my voice and be saved. And when they get saved, what they have in me is infinitely greater than anything that ever divided them in the past. And they'll be one flock with one shepherd, bringing them together. Now notice what else he says, the last part of verse 14, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now this was a literal dividing wall that existed, of course, in the Jewish temple courtyard. Let me just give you a picture of this. First of all, there was the innermost court in the temple area, and the innermost court was called the court of the priest. And the court of the priest was an area that could only be entered by male members of the tribe of Levi, which was the Levitical priestly line of Israel. Only those priests could go in there. Outside of that was the court of Israel. And only male Jews could go into that court. And then outside of that court was the court of women. And only Jewish women could go into that court, or Jewish men and women could go, but that's as far as women could possibly go. And then outside of that, you have the court of the Gentiles. See, they're way out. But it wasn't just another court. To leave the court of women and go to the court of Gentiles, first of all, you had to descend down 5 steps to another level area. And when you went down those 5 steps to that area, there was a stone wall that went all the way around the temple area. And that stone wall was to keep out the Gentiles. And then you went down 14 more steps, and that was actually the court of the Gentiles. That stone wall had inscriptions all over it warning Gentiles, you do not go past this point. Matter of fact, in a museum in Istanbul, there's a stone today that came out of the original Herod's temple. And it says, and I quote, "No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death which follows." The point is, if a Gentile crosses this barrier, he will be killed immediately. And that was not just symbolic, that was literal and physically a barrier. So you see the deep embitterment and the deep hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile in this day. But once people are truly regenerate and come to Christ, that barrier is completely and permanently eradicated. It is no longer there. Listen to Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew or Greek, there is neither slave or free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And I might add, for our culture in the South, in the state of Alabama, with emphatic conviction, there is neither black nor white. You are one in Christ Jesus. I am more one with a brother who has black skin that knows my Lord than I am to my blood relatives who have white skin. And if you've got a problem with that, I lovingly rebuke you to get that self-centered, prejudiced thinking out of your system. It's wrong. I think we passed that a long time ago in this church, but I just wanted to make sure of that. They're all one in Christ Jesus. You know, I wondered as I was preparing this, why is it if we're one in Christ Jesus that churches are still so segregated in the South? They're still overwhelmingly black or African-American churches and then overwhelmingly white churches. I don't know all the reasons, but I think one of the things is this. We're very shallow about doctrine and truth in the church today. We're actually more concerned about social and cultural comfort than we are biblical truth. It ought to be that if we move into a community and there's a black pastor and a predominantly black church, but they're preaching the church and purposing to practice the church, that we would join that before we would a predominantly white church that's full of compromise and worldliness. Because we're committed more to truth than we are social and cultural aspects. I'm going to tell you, I believe that's the way I would be. And I hope that's the way you would be. But the glory of it all, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And He Himself is our peace as we live the Christ, not the self, the Christ life. Now, Roman numeral 2, the elimination of religious rites and ceremony puts all believers on equal ground. That's what Paul's going to say next. He said, now that in Christ all the rites and ceremonies of Judaism are eliminated, eradicated, not necessary, because Christ fulfilled all of those, then there's nothing that separates the Gentile from the Jew. Look at it there in verse 15. He said, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now when he says there the law of commandments in ordinances, he's pointing out that he's referring chiefly to the ceremonial law of Israel, not the moral law. The moral law of Israel is not removed, eradicated, or considered void. God's moral law will stand for all eternity because God's moral law is an expression of God's very holy character. He will not change himself, therefore his moral law will not change. But the ceremonial law of Israel, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Passover, all the multitudinous sacrificial systems that they would practice, All the votive offerings and the tithe offerings and the freewill offerings, all of these ceremonies, the laws about cleansings and purifications. They had to do certain things and wash certain ways before they ate their food and other things. All of these things separated the Jews from others. Matter of fact, Jewish dietary laws made it practically impossible for a Jew to even share a meal with a non-Jew. And so they were really separated in many, many ways, but God has removed all of that through Christ. Matter of fact, keep your finger in Ephesians 2 and look over at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and we see the illustration that God gives to the Apostle Peter to let him know that the gospel and God's way to heaven is open to all men, not just to Jews. And it's very difficult for you and I to conceive how radical and how difficult this would be for Peter, a Jew, to receive and understand. Acts chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 9. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Obviously, these things, or most of them, violated the Jewish dietary laws. Verse 15, again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Verse 17, now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. Now look at that timing. Cornelius is a Gentile, but he's called a God-fearer. He has great fear and respect for for Jehovah, the God of Israel, but he's a non-Jew. And he has had an angel appear to him, and this angel has said, "Send some of your servants to get a man named Peter." But God knew that Peter would not have sent anyone, much less gone himself to a Gentile's house and preached the gospel. So God prepared Peter, showed him that sheet, if you will, with unclean animals that only Gentiles will eat. And God said, in effect, "What I've declared clean, don't you declare unclean." So in other words, God said to Peter, the good news, the cleansing of God is for Jew and for Gentile. That separation, that barrier has been removed. But you know, as we think about our own day and our own age, the church age that we live in, we're once again reminded, and regretfully so, of how the enemy has introduced this sacramentalism back into the church. Certain rites, certain ceremonies, certain rituals, that if you do these things or jump through these hoops or go through these motions, that's what makes you a child of God. That's what makes you pleasing to God. And this stuff continues to fight its way into the church. And when these type of motions or methods or traditions or activities, whatever you want to call them, when they become dogma, when they become settled and established to where people get fighting mad or deeply hurt if you don't do them, even though Scripture doesn't require them, then in effect they become sacraments. And I call them sacraments because traditionally the word sacrament means a rite or an ordinance or an activity in the church whereby you receive salvation. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopalian Church, and others outwardly teach that going through these actions administered by the priest actually brings salvation to you. But I assert to you that we must fight with discernment and vigilance not to allow any of our evangelical methods to become traditions and then ultimately, in effect, become a sacrament to us. We must hold up Christ and be willing to let everything else fall down. Methods are optional. Methods change generation to generation, but the gospel never changes. And we're a church that has prided itself on not being traditionalist. Remember those years, 15, 20 years ago, when our former pastor began to show us new things, and a lot of our folks came out of real traditional Southern Baptist backgrounds, And some things were hard to take sometimes. Some things were hard to understand. And he began plowing new ground and showing us that some methods are just methods. They may be okay to use. They may be not okay to use. But we don't die over those traditions. We don't live for those things. We live for what is biblically essential, not for things that are optional as far as the methods that we use. So I exhort you today to continue to purpose to die to your traditions. Die to your pride. Die to certain customs you've grown accustomed to and hold only to Christ and to the gospel. And I think that's a lesson we could learn here. When we really hold tenaciously to certain patterns, certain activities, certain ways of doing things. I remember our former pastor, Dr. Pittman, when he first changed the offering. We had always had the offering toward the middle or front of the service like everybody did it. And then he moved it to the end of the service so it'd give us a little time to counsel with anyone at the end of the service. And I thought that was a wonderful move, but I remember him talking in staff meeting how a lot of folks were upset about that. You can't put the offering at the end of the service. Nobody gets saved if you do that. Being facetious there, but you understand what I'm saying. The Bible didn't say anything about offering plates and when they're to be passed and when you can. I mean, some folks don't even have plates. They have boxes in the back. And you drop your money in the box when you come in or go out. What I'm saying is don't become attached to this stuff. It's just stuff that changes from generation to generation. And it would do a lot of us good to read history, church history, to find out great, godly, Bible-believing, soul-winning evangelists and pastors who did things methodologically radically different than we do it. But they preached the same gospel and God saved people just like He saves people into our ministry. So we don't get hung up on those things or we'll become just like the Jews. So let me give you something that I think is very significant for you to sort of register in your thinking as we think about this. What usually happens when these systems that we use get established in the church, in the first generation, a godly man will usually develop a system of ways to approach things. Let's say maybe, you remember the old mourner's bench? Some good godly man, in order to counsel people better, said this would be the mourner's bench. If you want to get saved at the end of the service, you come to the mourner's bench. Nothing wrong with that. Good. But it was okay and it was a good method to use in that first generation. Then in the second generation, everybody's still using the mourner's bench and it's gone from just a good method to a tradition. And then in the third generation, they're still using the old mourner's bench as their method to counsel with people who are getting saved or want to be saved. And it's gone from being just a good method to a tradition to in the third generation being, in effect, a sacrament. If you don't use the mourner's bench and if you don't tell people to come to the mourner's bench, then you are not even evangelistic. And these kind of things get started in our churches. It goes from just a helpful method to a tradition, to in the third generation a sacrament, and then what I believe God does is in the fourth generation, He busts the whole thing up and He starts over again. And then somebody gets some new methods, and if we're not careful, three generations later, they in effect become sacraments too. Listen, folks, it is the gospel that saves, not our methods. Not our works, not going through the motions. In the scripture, you have people saved in all kinds of settings, in all kinds of situations, in all kinds. Some were on chariots, some were out in fields, some were in buildings, some were in more formal type settings, but there's no particular type of motions or walking or moving or benches or inquiry rooms or walking. It was just different all the time. And I think God wants us to not allow anything that would smack of sacramentalism to become established in the church. I'm convinced Satan uses that to doom a lot of souls to hell. Because it is so easy to look to those things instead of looking to Christ and Him alone for our salvation. Well, the chief point that Paul is making here is that for the Jews, all their ceremonies and all their rites and rituals that they held to with great pride and really great arrogance, to say, we're the people of God and you're not. He says, all that's been removed. Now we all come to God through Jesus Christ, so there's no grounds for division anymore before God. Now look at verse 15. He says there in our original text, verse 15, as we look at the end of it, he says, though that in himself he might make the two, that's Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now that phrase that he's going to make the two into one new man. Now it doesn't mean a new one in the sense that it just maybe came off the assembly line. It means a fresh, brand new thing has happened. God's made a fresh, brand new family, and he's taken Jews and Gentiles and saved some of those to make one fresh, brand new family. So it's not just a recently completed thing, like a car might roll off the assembly line, or a car might be, or rather a house might be recently completed. It's a brand new, totally new thing. Maybe you've seen a car commercial where they say it's been redesigned from the ground up. Well, that's what this means. God says, I've done a brand new thing in Christ Jesus. The old religion of Judaism didn't get anybody to heaven, doesn't make anybody a child of God. Jews and Gentiles now come to God in a brand new way, that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look at Galatians for a moment. Would you do that? It's the book right before Ephesians. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Would you do that? And look at verse 11. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11. Peter had gotten into the flesh and was carnally segregating himself from Gentiles because he didn't want to offend any of these Judaizers. The Judaizers professed to be Christians, but they were false professors. And they believed that Jews had a special route to God through Jesus Christ that Gentiles did not have. So Peter, not wanting to offend those false teachers, would stop actually eating with Gentiles. Notice what happens. Verse 11, Galatians 2, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So this group, under false premise, comes from Jerusalem to the Galatia churches. And this group claims to be from James. They're not really. They're false teachers. And they hold to the laws of Judaism. They hold to the ceremonies of Judaism. They want to add Jesus on. And therefore they say, we're still elitist. We're still above the Gentile believers. We're Jewish believers. And Paul says, Peter didn't used to be aloof from the Gentiles, but now that this false professing Judaizers have come in, he's holding himself aloof from the Gentiles. Look at verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result even that Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? What I want to point out in this verse is that phrase where he says he was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Well, that's a very important point. Any church that practices segregation, any church that would not allow a person with dark skin to join their church is not being true with the gospel. They are saying that God's gospel is not available and welcome to certain people because of certain cultural or racial backgrounds. That's exactly what Paul says about Peter. When you make that kind of delineation and say, well, the Gentiles don't know God and can't fellowship with us, then you're not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. He goes on there in verse 15, we are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You notice he's saying the same thing over and over. Here Paul is saying, hey, let's get it down once again. It's not the laws of ceremonial Judaism. It's not even keeping the moral law that God handed down to the Jews through Moses. The law does not get you to heaven. You're justified by faith in Christ. And therefore, Gentiles can come to God equally as Jews can come to God. There's no room for division because that ceremonial law has passed away. And even the moral law is not in effect as far as to bring righteousness before God. The moral law is in effect to give us guidance for living once we're saved, but it cannot get you to God or get you to heaven. Well, Paul says that elimination of Jewish ceremonies and rites and rituals, the eradication of that means that we're all on equal ground. We all come to God the same way through Jesus Christ. He brings out one third dimension as we look back at our chief text in Ephesians chapter 2. And that is that the cross brings peace with God and with one another. I believe as we get to verses 16 through 18 of our text, Paul shifts his emphasis from the alienation between Jew and Gentile to the basic alienation between man and God. Because once that alienation is eliminated, then the alienation between man is also eliminated. I mean, once you and I both know we're rotten, hell-deserving, depraved sinners, but God has wonderfully and fully forgiven us, then everything else pales in comparison. We find our oneness exceedingly greater than anything that might divide us when we're both saved Christians. Notice how he words it there, beginning in verse 16. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. Now, earlier we spoke about the Gentile court, the most outermost court of the temple. We spoke of the court of women, which was an inner court inside the Gentile court. Then the court of Israel, which is an even more inner court. And then that holy place, or the court of the priest, where only the priests could enter. But there's one more court. There's one more area that we did not talk about, and that area is called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies were two cherubim, and in between the two cherubim was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was what they called the mercy seat. And no one but the great high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And the great high priest could only go in there once a year. And he'd go in there once a year and sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed animal. And in effect, that sprinkling of the blood rolled back or held back the wrath and judgment of God for another year from the nation of Israel. But no one went in there because that was considered the throne room of God. The Holy of Holies was sealed off with a veil. And it's a handbreadth thick, the scripture says, about a 6-inch thick woven curtain, if you will. It'd been a very difficult thing to even move a man to move with his hand. And tradition tells us that the great high priest would wrap a tie rope around his waist and leave the rope going out of the Holy of Holies into the court of the priest in case somehow he did not complete the rites of purification properly and God kill him as he goes into God's holy presence. All of this pictured that man's sin had alienated him from God and man was not allowed in God's presence. But what Paul has pointed out here is that all of that alienation and all of that separation has been eliminated, listen, through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God didn't just decide, you know, I think I'm going to give man a fair shake. I think I'm going to be gracious to man. I think I'm just going to sort of overlook man's sin. God didn't do that, and God could not do that. God took his son and impaled him on a tree so that his holy justice could be satisfied, so the division between man and God could be removed. That's what God did. Matthew 27, verses 45 through 51 tell us about the crucifixion of our Lord. And in that crucifixion scene, the Bible says the veil of the temple was torn from bottom to top. It was torn all the way through, signifying that through the death of Christ, now the barrier has been removed and all men can come to God through Jesus Christ. So he has put to death the enmity. That's the last phrase of verse 16 and how wonderful and powerful that is. By it having put to death the enmity, God killed his son. God had his son nailed to a cross. And in putting to death his son, God put to death the enmity that was between God and man. It's gone. And of course, with that enmity between God and man gone, then anyone who comes to God through Jesus Christ, the enmity between them is naturally gone because they have a oneness in Christ together. Verse 16 uses the word reconcile. It's a rich word. It's a beautiful word. It really comes from two words, which means to reconcile. It means that man at one time had intimacy with God. Man at one time had fellowship with God. Man at time was holy before a holy God. And then when Adam and Eve sinned, they were banished from God's presence and run out of the Garden of Eden. But now listen, in Christ and because of his death, we get back for us what Adam and Eve lost for the human race. We are reconciled, brought back into oneness with God. Look at verse 17. Well, how do you get in on this? Well, it's got something to do with this gospel, and particularly it has something to do with this gospel being preached. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, that was Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that was the Jews. They were near. They had the prophets, they had the scriptures, they had the ceremonies, they had the law, they had the sacrificial system. All these things pointed to a coming Redeemer. So they were close in a sense, but the Gentiles were banished from Jewish fellowship. They were far away. But Jesus Christ came, and in effect, Jesus preaches the gospel of peace to Jews and to Gentiles. Some of you are sitting here, and maybe your great-great-grandparents and your great-grandparents and your grandparents and your parents were all God-fearing, faithful, God-serving people. And so in one sense, you're near, you're close, you've been around the things of God, but you must come through Christ. And some of you are sitting here, and maybe like my background, you can't find many folks in your past that love God. You can't find many folks in your past that were committed to the scriptures or were faithful to serve God in a local church. In one sense, maybe you're far away, but I want to tell you the gospel can come to you as easily as it can come to those who are near. It's for everyone. If you'll call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says you'll be saved. Doesn't mean an empty motion of just verbalizing something with your lips. It means you've come to call on Him as your new Savior and Lord and to follow Him in your lifestyle. There's a point in the time when that begins, and that's the moment of conversion. But it means a continual lifestyle of trusting Him as Lord and relying on Him as your Savior. So here we have an interesting phrase. He, Christ, came and preached peace. Now, how does Christ come and preach peace? That is, that gospel that brings peace between God and man. How does He do that? Well, He does that through the agency of His God-called preachers and through the ministry of His Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, the gospel is called the gospel of peace. And we were God's enemies at one time. Ephesians 2:1 says we were dead in trespass. Or no, Ephesians 2:1 says we were by nature the children of wrath. John 3:18 says that before we've come to faith, we are the enemies of God and we are condemned already, the Bible says. Boys and girls and moms and dads and young people and senior adults, though outwardly they may be wonderful people and fine men and sweet and precious ladies and wonderful citizens, however, if they have not come to Christ, they are condemned already by God. They're the outcast of God. They're under the wrath of God. So there's no peace between man and God. Banish the thoughts of this social gospel that's being preached in our world today, that everybody's pretty good, but they've got a stain of sin, and they need to just add Jesus on with a little dinky sinner's prayer to sort of patch up their problem. Wrong! 1,000 times that's wrong! We're the enemies of God and of the wrath of God. We're condemned already, and Christ in love and mercy and grace has provided a route of peace to God. I know that doesn't maybe build crowds these days, and I know that doesn't maybe thrill the flesh these days, but I'm just not interested in crowds, and I'm not interested in appealing to the flesh. I want to proclaim the truth, and that's God's truth. We were the enemies of God, but God came through Jesus Christ and brought peace to those who were God's enemies. Is that not a marvelous thing? Is that not the most wonderful thing in the world? As I read the biography of the ministry of George Whitefield, I'm just amazed at how he would preach the gospel. Of course, it was a different day back then. I mean, it was a black day, spiritually speaking. There was no evangelism. There were no evangelicals to speak of. The church has just openly rejected any concept of calling people to faith in Christ. And here Whitefield hits the scene, thundering the doctrines of grace, thundering the sovereignty of God, but commanding men to repent and trust Christ. And sometimes he couldn't even finish preaching because the wailing and the anguish of sinners realizing that they were under the wrath and the judgment of God. On one occasion, one of Whitefield's associates, he wasn't a personal associate, but he was preaching in the revival, the Great Awakening that shook England and America. The people were so broken and hurting and screaming out, many of them, over the anguish of their sin. One pastor stood up and told the pastors, they're not a balm in Gilead. In other words, God does slay us before He heals us, but let's get to the good news too. Well, I think we have the right opposite problem in our day. There's not enough preaching against sin. There's not enough preaching about the wrath of God. There's not enough preaching about God's holiness and the demand of God's justice against wickedness and sin. And so when people think about a Savior, they don't realize that, hey, they don't feel like they need much, just a little help. Just a little bandage, but I'm a pretty good guy. It's just not true. We're the enemies of God, under the just condemnation of God, but God in love has reconciled us through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us. Now listen, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were the enemy of God, while we did not give God a second thought, while we were not seeking Him, He died for us. My friend, I want to submit to you, that doesn't just mean some blanket generalization, God died for mankind. No, it means He died for His elect. He came for you when you couldn't care less who He was. The old song says, when He was on the cross, I was on His mind. That's true. That's true. You specifically were on His mind. He was dying for you while you were His enemy. While you didn't care. While you're in full bore rebellion against Him. Romans chapter 5 verse 10 words it this way. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Enemies. Yet He chose to come and bring peace. What a marvelous, wonderful Savior we have. Pastor, how are you going to get people to knock on doors and try to enroll somebody in Sunday school? How are you going to get people to maybe share with a friend about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and urge them to put their faith in Christ for salvation? How are you going to get folks to give and give tithes and offerings so you can share the gospel to the ends of the earth? Well, not by arm twisting and not by brow beating, and God help us, not by entertainment of fads and amusements. That runs out. God's just going to have to raise up a congregation that can't get over what their God has done for them. I was His enemy. I hated Him. I loved myself. I was in rebellion, and He came and died for me and has redeemed me and reconciled me and brought peace. And I cannot do enough to pay Him back. That's the kind of congregation I want to work with. And I've got that kind of congregation. And I thank God for you. Verse 18, Paul continues exhorting them about the oneness and the peace with God that we have, which the implication is brings a peace between your fellow brothers and sisters. For through Him, that's Christ, we have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Now, did you know the whole doctrine of the Trinity is right there? Through Him, Christ, we have access in one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, to the Father, that's God the Father. All persons of the Godhead are involved in our salvation. Let me just give you five statements here about the work of the Spirit in bringing us to God and making us the children of God. Number one, first, He drew us. He drew us to Christ. The Bible says in John chapter 6, verse 44, that no one can come to Me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent Me draws him. We don't understand that mystery. We don't know how that works. Don't try to figure it out. Just believe it. No one's going to come for salvation unless there's an effectual call of the Holy Spirit upon their heart. Now, there's a universal call of God that goes to all men, and God does declare to all men to repent and come, but they won't. They're depraved and selfish. They're dead in trespasses and sins, but God draws some to come. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what He means when we have access in one Spirit. Through this ministry of the Holy Spirit, we have access now to God. We know God. Secondly, the Spirit imparts new life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, while we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together in Christ. He took dead spiritual sinners and He birthed life in us. John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, the only way you'll even see the kingdom of heaven is if you're born again, if there's a new spiritual birth inside of you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Number three, He reveals God to us. He reveals God to us. Romans 8:15 says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're a child of God. Friend, now that, again, as I've shared with you in earlier messages, that's where the eternal security of salvation comes from. is recognizing the witness-bearing work of the Holy Spirit that's inside of you. And one of the things I told you to look for is a general pattern of something inside of you saying, amen, when the Word of God's being taught or preached or when you're studying it. Something inside of you says, that's right. I don't have to have an intellectual explain. I don't have to know the historical context. I just sense that's God's truth. That's the witness of the Holy Spirit of God in your heart. And that is to secure and encourage you that you're a child of God. Ephesians 6:17 says the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That means as the Word of God is preached, or as you have your quiet time, the Word of God convicts you. It condemns you. It heals you. It encourages you. It does its work in your life. That's Him just revealing the things of God to us. Number four, He intercedes for us. Romans 8:26-27 tells us how the Spirit intercedes for us. And we don't even know how we ought to pray, but the Holy Spirit is active, making sure that we have an intercessory work between us and the Father. And then number five, He seals us. And when He seals us, He preserves and secures our eternal salvation. Now that's why Paul says, now think about this. Here's the Jew over there. Maybe he hadn't been saved very long. And this Jew, we've had a number of people who've been saved and joined our church out of backgrounds that taught legalism. You know, you got to do this, this, and this to get saved. Then you got to do this, this, and this to stay saved. And it's in their thinking. And weeks and months and sometimes years go by before they get free from that. And so here you have a Jew sitting there, and they haven't been saved very long, and they're still kind of hanging to the Jewish ceremonies and the rites and the festivals and the sacrificial system, believing that there's some validity to that. And Paul says, look, did any of that get you access to God? It was the Holy Spirit that's done all the work to get you to God. It's the Holy Spirit that drew you, who imparted life to you, who reveals God to you, who intercedes for you, who sealed you for eternity. And the Holy Spirit does that for former Jews, and He does that for former Gentiles who come together as one in Christ Jesus. Well, look at another word in verse 18. We'll be done here. He says in verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 2, for through Him we have access in one Spirit to the Father. The word access is the word I want to look at for just a moment. The word access is a term that would have been used in the ancient world as the title for the person that would introduce you to the king. And what a beautiful picture Paul pulls out of the kingdoms of the world at his time. And he brings it over into our Christian experience. And they would have seen this very clearly. Access. It's the one who presents a person to the king. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes us to God and presents us to God. If you will, it's like we come from all different backgrounds, all different races, all different nationalities, all different former religious experiences of our past. But we all come from all these spectrums, but we all come together. Now listen, through Jesus Christ, by the leadership and the work of one Spirit, if you will, it's sort of like an inverted funnel, and the funnel opens at the top to God the Father. We all come together in that flow. All of us come together in that flow. We all become one because we're all brought by the same Spirit to the same Father through the work of the same Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful, glorious, marvelous thing that I want you to grasp tonight, we do not come to this Father with fear and with dread and with trembling. Through Jesus Christ, we come with joy and peace and forgiveness and for blessing. That's what we have.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of senior pastor teacher Dr. Jeff Noblett. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll free at 1-800-565-PRAY.